Now let me give a personal welcome to all who have come to the meeting tonight and trust that God will bless you through the preaching of his word. If there's anything I say that you don't understand or you might not even agree with, please feel free to speak to me at the end of the meeting. Now we're going to do what we always do. We always read from the Bible. The Bible is God's inspired word, and we're going to read just three verses from a small book near the end of the New Testament, the Epistle of Titus. It's just before the bigger book, Hebrews. If you back to before Hebrews, you come to Titus. And we're going to read from Titus and in chapter 3. And we're reading from Paul's letter to his friend Titus, who was in Crete, and we're reading at verse 3. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Now we trust that God will bless these lovely words to our hearts tonight. Now if I were to ask you in the hall tonight what you are depending upon for your hopes of heaven, I wonder what you would say. It's a very blunt question. I'll not ask you that, by the way. But if I were to say to you, now what are you depending upon for your hopes of heaven, I wonder what you would say. Would you say, well, my parents have always come here, and I come here as well, and I'm going to be in heaven because of them? Or would you say, well, I really am a very good citizen, with all modesty. I don't trample on the law. I don't annoy my neighbours. Or perhaps you have some other reason that you would give for your hopes of heaven. Well, I hope you understand that all of these reasons are just sinking sand, because there is nothing that we can do at all to merit the favour of God. And there's two reasons for that. First of all, that we're too sinful. God doesn't want sinful actions. Anything we do, everything we do is sinful. Even our good works are sinful. So that would not be acceptable before God. And secondly, that God would never be satisfied because he is too holy. So on the one hand, we have our sinfulness, which disqualifies us. And on the other hand, we have God's holiness, which disqualifies us. So we're going to see tonight something of how Paul answers this difficulty by this lovely little passage. There's many other verses similar to it in the New Testament that in their own different way emphasize God's plan of salvation. And so I just want to very simply think of three points. The old preachers used to have three points, which are very similar to mine tonight. I wanted to think, first of all, something that we don't want to think about. I want us to think about our sins. Now, you'll be aware in our messages in this hall, I trust, that these matters are addressed. We try to avoid these things. It's not the kind of thing we talk about or think about. Well, you'll never be in heaven unless you do think about it. And so we're going to think in our passage tonight about man's sin and your sin. But then we're glad to hear that we're going to think about this lovely word in the middle of the verse about God's mercy. By his mercy. It's a wonderful thing to know something of the enjoyment and the benefit of God's mercy. And then we're going to think, as we've seen in the verse, God's salvation. Marvelous word to use, not very commonly understood, God's salvation. And so there's the three points I have tonight. We'll expand them in a minute. I want us to think of the matter of our sin and sinfulness. And then I want us to think about God's mercy towards people who are sinful. And then I want us to think about how we can be saved. And so these are the things that are in our verse. Now you might say to me tonight, as we think of God's mercy, who really needs God's mercy? Do you think Paul, maybe? He says we. Do you think Paul needed God's mercy? What kind of man was Paul? Well, if you know the Bible at all, you would learn that Paul was a very, very religious man. In fact, possibly, we would think the most religious man of his day. He was a very devoted Jew and a Pharisee and a fanatical supporter of the Jewish religion And if you had followed Paul 24 hours a day, you would never have pointed one flaw in this man's behavior or this man's character. And so you might be surprised to discover that he includes himself amongst those who need God's salvation. You see, he says in our verses here, he says, we ourselves. So he's not thinking about others in society that we might think, and rightly think, need salvation. We think of people who molest women and molest children and murder people and immoral. And you think, they obviously need God's mercy. But Paul never mentions them in our passage. He says, we ourselves. You know, my dear friend, it's a great thing when you discover it's you yourself. I suppose Kennyway will be similar to Falkirk and parts of Falkirk, that you can easily point at people in your street or in your, even maybe your family circle for all that, you know, and you say, well, they need to be saved. I remember a man saying that to me one time. I said, what about yourself? And they need to be saved. But it's a great thing when it suddenly dawns upon you, it's not them that need to be saved, it's we ourselves. You notice that as he begins the verse in verse number 3, for we ourselves. I wonder, have you been living your life looking at other people and frowning upon other people and condemning other people, maybe rightly, and then it comes to you. And it comes to you and it makes you uncomfortable because you didn't like to face this particular basic gospel point that it's you yourself. My friend, if you're in the hall tonight and you're not a Christian, it's you yourself. Not somebody sitting next to you, not some friend or relative or neighbor, it's you yourself. You know, there was a man who was hanging beside the Lord Jesus. You've perhaps heard of him. We sometimes call him the dying thief. We don't know his name. And he was one of two dying thieves, by the way. There was one on either side. And when they were crucified, they began to insult the Lord Jesus and blaspheme the Lord Jesus, both of them. But one man changed his mind. And he said, he said to the Lord Jesus, Lord, remember me. Now, he could have said, well, remember him, but he didn't. Remember me. There was another man I was just about to quote there, and he was going into the temple one day, and he was going to offer sacrifices to God, and there he was just at the temple steps, and he stopped. Why did he stop? Because he knew God was looking at him, and God could see his heart. It's a great day when you understand that God can see your heart. God's not interested where you go, or what you've joined, or what you believe, or what you practice at all. God sees your heart. And you know what he said? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You know, that was greater than all the sacrifices he could have offered. That was greater than anything he could have given to God. That's the kind of sacrifice, the Bible says, that God wants. And so the point I want to make about these examples is that they themselves saw that they needed to be saved. You see, this is the first step on the way to salvation. I emphasize that point without any apology. This is how we all began. Some of us were brought up in Christians' homes, as I was, and glad for it and bless God for it. But we've got to begin by seeing this first step. It's me. It's me. Now, you might think, well, I don't quite understand that. Surely it's big sinners. But you know, Paul in our passage, he never mentions any big sins. We might think when Paul was going to speak about sin and sinners and salvation and the Bible and so forth, he would mention big sins, as we say. And there are other passages where he does that. But we read the passage tonight, and these words are fairly self-explanatory. He wants to explain the kind of sins that people commit who need God's mercy. And we'll be interested to see what the list is, because he includes it himself. I was quite surprised, actually, to read it again, that Paul's including himself in these sins. If you had seen Paul any day of the week, you would never have guessed this is what he was like. But he says, I want to tell you something. I was like you, and you're like me. And let us just very simply think of these sins that he mentions. It says, we ourselves were sometimes foolish. Foolish. What's foolish mean? Senseless. In the Old Testament, a fool was somebody who didn't care about the consequences. Lived as they pleased, couldn't care less, didn't worry about death. Are you like that? You know, that's our society, isn't it? Isn't that our society? All the gadgets and gimmicks that the devil can invent to keep people's minds in entertainment and forget about serious matters. And what are they? Foolish. Well, you see, I never thought I was foolish. Well, you are, you see. If you never give any thought to the consequences. The Bible says there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end of it. Oh, you say, don't talk to me about the end, but you'll have to think about it. And so he's sometimes foolish. And then the next one is disobedient. I don't think he's speaking here about disobedient to parents. That's bad enough. It's really disobedient to God. You see, this is assuming there is a God who has standards, a God who has laws, a God who has principles, a God who has restrictions, a God who has said more than one occasion in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not steal, not kill, not commit adultery, not covet. This is the God that we have. You say, I don't care about these things. I don't care what God says. Maybe you even don't even think God said it at all. Maybe you don't even believe the Bible. I don't know. And it's quite clear in our society that these ones I've mentioned, I could have mentioned the rest of them, they've all been set aside. You see, what is that proving? Proving the Bible's true. It's proving that we're disobedient, going our own way. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Isn't that the thing? Isn't that a phrase we've coined these days? Doing your own thing. Don't care about God or the Bible or restrictions or eternity. And then there's another one he says. Mind you, this is Paul, as well as everybody else. Deceived. You know, that means easily convinced by error. Isn't it strange? I've not come here to cast aspersions at anybody's religion, but isn't it strange? I was reading there about these pilgrims, how many was it? 35 million pilgrims washing in the Ganges, washing to believe that by washing in the filthy river Ganges, it would wash away their sins. You say, how stupid. My dear friends, that may be true. I couldn't hardly look at them without a tear in my throat to see them, these poor, deceived people. But we're just as bad ourselves. Because you're deceived. Oh, you say, now, are you not deceived into thinking that all is well? Are you not deceived into thinking that God will be kind? Are you not deceived into thinking that everybody goes to heaven? Mind you, some ministers have got that under charge. Deceived, easily convinced, people coming to you and coming up with all kinds of convincing religions, and you just believe it. And then he says something else. He says, serving divers lusts and pleasures. That's just this world, isn't it? Lusts, pleasures, everything. And we're slaves to it. We think we're masters of it, but we're not. My friend, maybe you're like that in this meeting tonight. You've got some personal habit or desire that you're in bondage to. And this is what our world is true of, and our society, in bondage, serving as slaves. Our country's full of slaves tonight, slaves to sin and slaves to pleasure. Paul says it. You might not have thought that about Paul. And then he says something else, which I find very disturbing. Living in malice and envy. You know, that means looking at other people and you've got a malicious attitude to them. You know, when your neighbour gets a bigger house or a bigger car, do you think that's nice? Or do you think he doesn't deserve that? Who do you think he is? You know? And I think this is a very revealing kind of verse here tonight, that people in the world, even good religious people like Paul, were living in sin and in malice and envy, jealousy, consuming them. Somebody gets promotion. You say, well, that's nice. No, you don't. You say, why was it not me? This is what Paul is telling us. This is what God says. And then it says something more hateful and hating one another. Now, if it didn't say this in the Bible, I would have thought Paul was taking it just a wee bit too far. But this is God's insight into the human mind. This is showing how God tells us how you think. You're hateful, obnoxious, disgusting to God, and hating one another. Not caring about other people. Arrogant. My friend, I find this very disturbing. You see, these are not sins of behavior. People can be externally very sophisticated and be guilty of these things. And you would be amongst them, because the Apostle Paul was one of them. And you'll not be any better than Paul. And so you say to me tonight, well, that's quite depressing. How is Paul going to change? You've not come to depress us with a list of sins, have you? No. How did Paul change? He couldn't change himself. It's quite clear from these words. He could never have changed himself. It needs somebody else to change him. And that is where we come to you tonight with the good news of the gospel, that if Paul can't change himself and you can't change yourself, it's God that can change you. And how has he done it? Listen to these beautiful words. After that the kindness and love of God our Saviour to man appeared. God's not looking for anything from us. God is someone who is going to give us something. We can do nothing. We have nothing. It says, by God's kindness. You know, you can always tell a kind person. It's very obvious. They give. You can claim all the like about being kind, but if they don't give, they're not kind. And it says here in our verse here that God's kindness. So what is he doing? He's going to give you something free. You can't pay for God's salvation. We must receive it free. And you notice how God is described in our verse. He speaks about God, our Saviour. So it seems to be that God wants us to enjoy salvation. God, our Saviour, the kindness of God, our Saviour. This is something he wants to save us from. He wants to save us from these sins we've mentioned. He wants to save us from an old life. He wants to save us from habit. He wants to save us from fear and from slavery, as we've mentioned. He wants to make us free men and women. He wants us to enjoy his provision. I wonder, my friend, tonight, do you really believe that God is kind? You know, I meet people, and you would know them too, that life has been very hard. Maybe from their very birth, or from their background, and lived the most miserable of lives, and been abused and maltreated in every way possible. And it's just a temptation to blame God for that. Now, God wasn't to blame for that. I want to tell you tonight, my dear friend, that God is a kind God. God is a God who wants to show his kindness. And you notice the word here, his love to man. Now, I want you to learn a big word if you didn't know it before you came in the hall tonight, and that is the word philanthropist. Perhaps you've heard it, but it's the word in the verse, actually. A philanthropist. What's a philanthropist? A philanthropist is somebody who's got plenty of money and wants to give it away. Perhaps the best example in this district here is Carnegie. I forget how he made his money. I think he went to America at some point, and then when he went to America, he made a fortune. And instead of keeping it for himself and spending it on his own pleasures, he thought, now I should give some of this money away. And I think there's Carnegie Parks and what else, I forget now. But you see, he's a philanthropist. He's giving his kindness. I think Bill Gates, you'll know Bill Gates, all these people know Bill Gates. He is a philanthropist. He's got billions of pounds or dollars, but he funds help to the third world in trying to eradicate disease. He was a philanthropist. But you see, even though they're philanthropists, they haven't got infinite riches. My dear friend, I want to tell you about the greatest philanthropist of all. And that is God. Everything he gives is free. Even today, you've enjoyed his philanthropy. You've been breathing. Didn't charge you per litre or per whatever, did he? It's free. And health, well, you might say I could do with more, but it's free. And sunshine, and rain, and harvest, all free. but these are material blessings. And he's got greater blessings than all these things I've just told you about. His blessings are spiritual and heavenly and eternal. And you say, what exactly do you mean? How did he show this kindness? How did he show it? And it's in two words in our passage tonight. In fact, in one word, it appeared. It shone out. It has been made clear. And how has it been made clear? How has it become visible? It became visible when he sent his son, the Lord Jesus. And when the Lord Jesus came into the world, he was the greatest philanthropist of all. Not now God in heaven, invisible, intangible, beyond grasp of man, but he came into this world, and the Lord Jesus was the greatest philanthropist, the greatest example of kindness and love that history has ever known. When he came into the world, he healed men, and he blessed men, and he cleansed men, and he raised men, and never asked a penny. There was never a man came to the Lord Jesus with any installments of any kind. He came and he did it freely and tirelessly and unceasingly and unsparingly. Our Lord Jesus sometimes was weary with his journey. He traveled hundreds of miles. Everything he did was all free. But the greatest evidence of it all is at the cross. Because he gave all these things free, blessed be his name. But the greatest example of his philanthropy was at the cross, at Calvary, where he died. You see, the greatest thing anyone can give is their life. And he gave blessings, spiritual and physical, in fact, when he was alive. But he gave it all. The Apostle Paul said one day, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself. You know, Carnegie never gave himself. And Bill Gates never gave himself. They couldn't. There is one great philanthropist of all, was our Lord Jesus Christ. And he gave it all at the cross. And the first man to receive of the benefit at the cross was the man I just mentioned a minute ago. This dying thief who said, Lord, remember me. What did the Lord say to him? Today, you'll be with me in paradise. What was that? That was philanthropy. That was the evidence of his love for the poor, sinful, wicked criminal that was dying beside him. My dear friend, what a wonderful thing it is to enjoy the philanthropy of our Lord Jesus. You might be saying, that's all very nice. But how do I get it for myself? I've been getting the point, I hope, across, but I wonder if you say to yourself, how can I get it myself? It must be surely by something I do. Nothing's free at all. That's a kind of phrase we have. Nothing's free in the world but fresh air, which of course is not true. And you might say, well, there must be something I can do, surely a little bit. Maybe by works of righteousness. Maybe just showing how much I appreciate his sacrifice. My friend, you notice these words? Not by works of righteousness. You know, we're surrounded, and I hesitate to say it, but it's true. We're surrounded by systems of religion that are built four square on works of righteousness. I'm not here to miscall any religions, and there's many exceptions to it possibly. But I say it again. There are religious systems surrounding us tonight in our country, and their main foundation is works of righteousness. Listen to the inspired word of God. Not by works of righteousness. Is that not cut it down? Is that not cut the tree down? Is it not cut the feet from under you? Here you are in this hall tonight. And that's what you're depending upon. Works of righteousness. Thinking that God is going to be impressed or maybe happy or... My friend, not by works of righteousness. Have you got the point? I haven't time to mention the other mentions in the New Testament. Not by works of righteousness. Oh, you say, that's me, hopeless. I've no hope now. Ah, but you notice how it says it. According to his mercy. So it's never an alternative, not by, according to. And the gospel has always got an alternative. What is the basis of salvation? What is the basis of my hopes in heaven? Is it works of righteousness or is it mercy? You know, nobody ever had to ask God for love. We never read anywhere in the Bible that you're encouraged to ask God to love you. That's a fact, or as they say these days, that's a given. But my dear friend, I want to ask you this. Have you ever asked God for mercy? You see, these are two slightly different things. Love is the great envelopment of the message, but mercy is puts you in contact with God's kindness. You see, there was a little man one day, I love to think about him, I speak about him often in time, a little tramp, you would say, and the Lord Jesus was going into Jericho. The boys and girls will remember Jericho, the walls fell down in Jericho. And sitting beside the wayside, a beggar man, a tramp, was this little man called Bartimaeus. Nobody noticed him. And then, being blind, he couldn't see, of course, and he said, "Who's passing by?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth's passing by." And then he called out. He said, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy upon me." Now, I haven't time to tell you the rest of the story. It's beautiful. But that's the point I want to make is this. It suddenly gripped him. It had never gripped him before, possibly. And it would never grip him again because he got the blessing. But it suddenly gripped him that now was his opportunity to be blessed by the Lord Jesus. My dear friend, in this meeting I ask you this. Has it ever gripped you? You know, I knew all this I've told you about, maybe not the detail, but I knew all this before I was saved. But there came the day it gripped me. And it alarmed me. And it moved me. And until that happens, you'll never be saved. You'll never sort of drift casually into salvation. You'll never wake up saved. You'll never be saved until it grips you. This becomes one, number one priority in your whole life's experience, barring none. It says, by his mercy. You know, God is a merciful God. It says in another chapter in the Bible, he's rich in mercy. But you'll need to apply for it. You don't need to apply for his love, I've said it already. But you'll need to apply for his mercy. Mercy puts you in touch with the love and kindness of God. And very quickly, as time has gone, you say, what happens then? Well, it says it in our verse. According to his mercy, he saved us. I don't think there's three more beautiful words in the Bible. The whole of heaven, the whole of eternity is wrapped up in these three words. He saved us. Did you notice the ring of it? You notice the certainty of it? The joy of it in his soul? He saved us. His love was there. His kindness was there. I applied for his mercy. And he says he saved us. You know, what happened to Paul could happen to you. I'm glad to tell you the same message that Paul is expounding here is still the same in 2013. We cannot guarantee another day or week or month or year, but we can guarantee tonight, if you apply for the mercy of God and apply for the salvation of God, you will be able to say not only he saved us, but you'll be able to say he saved me. May God bless you, and shall we pray?